So 1 Corinthians 14. If you watch a good running back in a football game, sorry everybody. If you watch a good running back in a football game, they have some of the same qualities, in particular the way that they hold the ball. So if you watch that, what they're doing is they're holding it high and tight is the way that coaches will talk about it. So not down low. They're not supposed to be swinging their arm out when they're holding the ball. It's supposed to be up underneath their chin is the way that they're coached to do it. Not only that, but you'll see which arm they're holding the ball in is strategic. So basically, if you're watching, this is so fun for you guys, right? Next time you're watching again, you'll be able to see these things. So if the running back is going down the field and the defenders are on his right, even if he's right-handed, you're going to see him move the ball to his left arm. He's going to keep the ball away from the defenders. Well, all of that, where he holds it, which arm it's in, it's all for the same thing. It's for what coaches call ball security. It's so he doesn't fumble. Because those defenders are trying to knock that ball out of his arm. So he wants to keep it high up, and he wants to keep it on the opposite arm from where the defenders are coming, right? So he's supposed to hold that ball tight. He doesn't want to fumble. This security, the tightness of how he's holding the ball, this is an important thing. Well, you could think about that illustration. This is exactly what our Sunday morning services are for. So again, what in the New Testament are called the Lord's Day gathering. So what's happening here. That's what this service is supposed to do for us as Christians. It's supposed to help us hold on to more effectively and more tightly Christ. That's the purpose of what's happening here. And the way the New Testament describes this is in the word edification. We're going to talk about that in a minute, what that means, but that's the main idea here. And we see it in 1 Corinthians 14. Our Lord's Day gathering, this Sunday morning service, should be edifying. So last week, if you were here, we looked at Leviticus 10 and the fact that when we gather together on Sunday mornings, God cares how we worship. We also looked at the fact that on our own, we don't know how to do that rightly. He has to reveal to us how it is that we're supposed to worship him, but because he's gracious, that's exactly what he does. And then we ended our time last Sunday looking at the ways the New Testament teaches us the different aspects that should be part of our Sunday morning gathering. That's what we did last week. Well, this week we're looking at the purpose for our Sunday morning services. What is the Lord's Day gathering supposed to do? And 1 Corinthians 14 is a great spot to come to answer this question. This is what the entire chapter is about. So just to sort of get a little bit of context, right? 1 Corinthians 14, because of certain challenges in the church at Corinth, Paul, who's writing this letter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so God's producing these words through Paul, he spends three chapters, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, but especially chapter 14, where we are this morning, answering this question. What is the purpose of the Lord's Day gathering? And his answer to that question is basically one word. It can be boiled down, and it's edification. Now, again, you've heard me say that twice now. You might be thinking, okay, well, I kind of know what that is, but what's that word getting after? Well, big picture-wise, it means encouragement. So that's sort of the first place to go. Okay, edification, what's meant by that is encouragement, but it's a little bit more than that. It's a little bit more textured than that. And you can think about it just by the word edify. So you may have heard the word edifice before. It's a synonym for a building. That's an edifice. That's where we get the verb edify. And it adds this dimension to encouragement. So basically the idea is that edification is the building up of something. So if you're driving past a construction site, what they're doing technically is edification. They're putting up the edifice. They're building the structure. And this is exactly what God tells us our Lord's Day gathering is for, above all else. So look at verse, let's just survey the chapter real quick and see that this case is made really clear. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding. The end of verse 4. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. End of verse 5. So that the church may be built up. End of verse 12. Strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 17. For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Finally, end of verse 26. Let all things be done for building up. So the idea here is that a group of Christians, we gather together on Sunday mornings, and in that way, we're like a building that's being strengthened week by week. The church is being strengthened week by week. And this is what our gathering together is supposed to do. Now, there's two things it's helpful to understand right off the bat. And the first of these is, it's not that the pastor is the one who's building and everybody else is being built. So it's not that the pastor is the builder, the active one, and then everybody else is passive in this way. No, the way the Bible talks about it is every Christian that's here on a Sunday morning is supposed to be building up the body. We're all doing this together. I'll give you one passage. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And it says, "And God gave the pastors and teachers for this purpose, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So the pastor's job isn't to do all the building. The pastor's job is to preach the Bible, which sort of gives us what we need to do the building ourselves. So mutually, as a body, we're all builders. So that's an important thing to understand. So that's the first thing. The second thing we need to understand, and this is a major one, we probably could have spent the whole sermon talking about this. It's just going to be a little bit, but hopefully it'll be enough. The second thing to understand, in the Lord's Day gathering, you shouldn't be concerned primarily with building yourself up. You should primarily be concerned at building up everybody else, building up the corporate body at large. So you can think about it using this building imagery. It's not, Sunday morning is not, if you're a Christian, you come here and get some nails and wood and hammers and then you take them home and build up yourself. It's not that. It's the opposite. You're bringing hammer and nails and wood, and you're working to build up the church. We'll talk about the details of prophecy and speaking in tongues in a minute, so that's an important part of this chapter. But look at what the Lord tells the Corinthian church in the second half of verse 4. He says, "The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues." Now, for the point we're making here, you don't really have to understand what's going on with prophecy in tongues. We're going to get there. But right now, all you have to understand is that Paul tells us prophecy is better than tongues. So he just said that explicitly. And he gives the reason that prophecy is better than tongues. And it gets back to how we think about the Lord's Day gathering. Verse 4, "The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church." So if you're a Christian, your aim in this service isn't to just have yourself built up. It's to try to build up the body, to try to build up the entire church. He makes the same point in verse 16. "Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up." So Paul says, you could come into a church service on Sunday morning just looking to build yourself up, but he says not to do that. You know, you might remember John F. Kennedy had that great quote, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." It's that same kind of idea, right? On Sunday mornings, ask not what the body can do for you, ask what you can do for the body. Part of what Paul is pointing out here in chapter 14. So that's supposed to be our aim. End of verse 12 sums it up well. Strive to excel in building up the church. So that's the individual Christian's task on Sunday morning, is to build up the body. And we can think about this in a few different practical instances. There's all sorts of practical application here, but we'll point out two. And the first one is we can think about it when it comes to just simple attendance on Sunday mornings. So you can think about this with your own life. If you're thinking about staying home on a Sunday, if you're thinking about being away from the body of Christ at church on Sunday morning, do you tend to think that decision will only affect you? So that's that. The math starts there and stops there. So that's the way you figure out whether to come. Is this going to be good for me or not so good for me? You're only looking for how that decision will affect you. Well, when we do that, we're forgetting the main purpose of our attendance isn't to build ourselves up. It's for everybody else's good. That has a bearing, doesn't it, on how we figure out attendance. That's why in our church covenant, so the document that the members of the church agree to for how we're going to love one another, the ways that the Bible says, in our church covenant, underneath the agreement to give spiritual care to my fellow church members, so that's the heading, "I'll give spiritual care to my fellow church members," this is the first practical thing we list. I won't neglect gathering together with this church family. So right off the bat, we think about attendance. The way we think about attendance on Sunday services, that can indicate how rightly or wrongly we think about this concept, how much we understand it. We're not here to build up ourselves individually. We're here to build up the body. You think about another practical example. You can think about singing. Now, there's always going to be people among us that love singing, and there's going to be people, believe it or not, that hate singing. That's a thing. There are humans that don't like that. You might be one of those humans. But that preference, whether you like singing or don't like singing, that shouldn't really factor into your decision to sing or not to sing on Sunday mornings. That's just not part of the math, because you're not singing for yourself. You're singing for everybody else, which you might think that doesn't strengthen your case for why I should sing, right? Don't worry about that. You're not singing for yourself. You're singing for everybody else. So on Sunday mornings, our job is to build up the body, to edify the church. End of verse 12 again. Strive to excel in building up the church. But the question then is, okay, well, how does God tell us to do that? And he does tell us. So 1 Corinthians 14, it focuses on two things in particular, and this is what we'll look at for the rest of our time. The first one is that our Lord's Day gathering should be full of intelligible content. Full of intelligible content. And the second one, it should be well-ordered. Or you could just say orderly. So first, this is the way we edify one another, the way the Lord tells us to do it. So first, if we want our Sunday services to be edifying, they need to be full of intelligible content. Another way to say that is they need to be full of truth. And this is the point of verses 1 through 25 of chapter 14. Now, we need some context here to help us understand what's happening in 1 Corinthians 14, sort of before we move along. So I've already mentioned it. If you've got the ESV open, you can see the heading over chapter 14, which is prophecy and tongues. So it's helpful for us to understand what he's getting at there. Prophecy and tongues. Well, prophecy simply means speaking God's word. So taking what God has said and then saying it to other people, that's prophecy. Now, the way that most prophecy worked in the New Testament is that God gave it to someone directly and supernaturally. So he works in them in that moment, gives them his word, and then they speak it right off the bat. There was no page that they were reading off of. This is a new word from the Lord. In the New Testament, oftentimes, that's the way that prophecy happens. So remember, during the earliest days of the Christian church, there was no collection of New Testament books. So when Paul is telling them in 2 Timothy that Scripture is inspired and that it functions to build them up for love and good works, so what he's talking about there is primarily the Old Testament. So New Testament Christians, they've got the Old Testament. Some of those churches might have one or two of Paul's letters that are floating around, but at least in the first couple of decades, they didn't even have any of the Gospels. They have some oral history about Christ, but what they have in terms of the New Testament is pretty scant. Well, in that scenario, it makes sense, doesn't it? That God is going to work through people supernaturally and directly to give them words from him, to give them words about how to structure the church, words about how to be faithful to Christ. So that's what he's doing oftentimes with these men and these women in the early church. He's producing his word through them supernaturally, immediately, and that's prophecy. Now, I think that that role, the role of prophet, I think that's something that happened early on in the church. And once that foundation was established, that it's not necessary anymore, at least that kind of prophecy. Let me tell you where I get that. And it's okay if there's disagreement in the church on this. We think this is an open-handed issue, but I'll tell you where I get it. Primarily, several places, but primarily Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians 2, verse 20. It's there that Paul talks about the church being built up. So he's using building imagery. He talks about how Christ is the cornerstone. But then he talks about how there's this other foundation that's built around Christ. And you'll know that a foundation goes down once. You build the foundation, and then you build the house on top of it. Well, here's what he says in Ephesians 2:20. He says, the church of Christ is built on the foundation of the apostles. Those are those men that walked with Christ, right? That knew Christ on earth. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So I think Scripture is clear that both of those offices served their purpose. They set the foundation for the church. And we neither have apostles anymore, at least not in this way, or prophets in this way. But again, open-handed issue for us here. But that's sort of the way that I think about it. So that's what's happening here. These prophets are giving a word from the Lord. They're speaking that word. It's a supernatural thing. The Holy Spirit is giving it. That's happening here in the Sunday gathering in 1 Corinthians, or in the Corinthian church, rather. So that's prophecy. Well, there's this other thing called speaking in tongues, which you may have heard of, may not have heard of. It's only mentioned in two New Testament books. It's mentioned three times in the book of Acts. It's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So in the New Testament, it's mentioned in these two spots, these two books. And it could mean one of two things. So either it means that God supernaturally gives someone his word in a different human language than they know. So let's say I was standing here and all of a sudden I start preaching in German. Right? It could be talking about that sort of thing. It's what you see happening in Acts 2. There's all these Jews gathered from different parts of the area, and they don't all speak the same language. You remember the apostles speak in tongues. There's languages that are going out that the apostles themselves don't know, but the hearers do know them, so they can hear the gospel in their own native tongue. That could be what's happening, or it could be a language that no human knows. So some people think speaking in tongues would sound to every human just like gibberish. But in any event, all we need to know is, the bottom line is, that speaking in tongues here in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit was producing God's word through somebody, but they didn't know what those words meant as they spoke them. They're speaking words that they don't understand. That's why Paul in chapter 12, verse 10, talks about the gift of interpreting tongues. So that's when somebody would speak in tongues, everybody's saying, I don't know what that means, none of us know these words. Well, somebody else had this gift where they could stand up and say, I understand. I can interpret that for you. And what Paul makes clear in chapter 14 is when that happens, when tongues are interpreted, functionally it's the same as prophecy, because God's word ends up going out to encourage the body in a language they understand. So prophecy and tongues, they're both God's word, but here in the church of Corinth, one is initially intelligible and the other is not initially intelligible. So you can think about it this way. Prophecy is like my kids getting a toy that I have to put together, which could be fine and could be a disaster, right? So we've learned, okay, on Christmas Eve, don't wait until, you know, the night before where I want to go to bed soon, because this thing might be harder to put together than I think. So you can think about that scenario. There's a toy that I'm supposed to put together for my kids. Prophecy is where Maria hands me the instructions and they're in English, right? Tongues is if Maria hands me the instructions and they're in German, and then I have to find somebody to interpret that. So we end up with the same thing. We end up with the instructions, how to do this thing. But one's initially intelligible, the other one isn't. That's the difference here in Corinth between prophecy and tongues. So that's the background information that I think if you just have that, then we'll be able to track together and understand the main point of 1 Corinthians 14, which is that our Lord's Day gathering should be edifying. And again, the first point, it should be edifying by being full of intelligible content. And we'll just start with that content piece. So our Sunday service should be full of content. And you might wonder, okay, why is that? Well, I don't know if you've ever noticed this in Scripture, but when God's looking to encourage his church, he doesn't give them at least primarily an experience. That's not the way that he at least mainly seeks to encourage his church. He gives them a word. He gives them content. And we see here in 1 Corinthians 14, so the fact that content is important for the gathering, it shows up every time we see the verb speak. Because what do you speak? You speak words. That's content. So let's look at just a few places this verb shows up. Verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue. Middle of verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks. Verse 4, the one who speaks. Verse 5, now I want you all to speak. Verse 6, now brothers, if I come to you speaking. Verse 13, therefore one who speaks. Every now and then there's people that, when they gather with us, will bring a dog. It's always a small dog that never bothers anybody, but I thought when I wrote that down, what if the dog barks all these times I say speak? Anyway, it didn't happen. Yeah, it would have been great in a way. So I counted this past week, 1 Corinthians 14, that verb speak, it's used 26 times. That's a lot of times. for a word to show up in one chapter. Well, that's because when God wants to build up his church, he gives his word. You see it even in the way that he structured the leadership of the local church, the way that elders lead the church. Elders are just synonymous with pastors. The way that we lead the church is by teaching the Bible. God set his church up that way. The content of God's word is what builds up his people. You see it even in the meaning of the word gospel. That's a Greek word. It's made up of two parts, and literally it means good news. So there's news that's being communicated. Now, news isn't communicated through an experience. It's not communicated through a smile, through a hug. News is communicated through words. It's content. That's why when Jesus begins his ministry, it's not characterized as him demonstrating the gospel or as him setting an example of the gospel, things you can do without words. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 14. We're told Jesus went out to proclaim the gospel. So our services should be filled with content. And the particular content God communicates to us is the best news in the world. So look one page over, chapter 15, verse 3. Paul sums it up. Chapter 15, verse 3, he says this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So Paul tells us that this is the content that's of first importance. It's the gospel. Summed up, it's Jesus died for our sins. That's the content that we're given, and that's the content that should fill up our services. This is the message we have for one another when we gather together. Christ died for our sins. Now, it's easy sometimes to think that this message is only for non-Christians. So you think about, okay, what's the purpose of the gospel? Oh, well, that gets somebody's sins covered. So somebody trusts in Christ, and then you're done with the gospel, right? Almost like it's an on-ramp, and then you get on the interstate, and then you're done with that on-ramp. You're done with the gospel after you become a Christian. That is not true. So the Bible makes it clear, and you've probably experienced in your life if you've been a Christian, the gospel isn't just the ABCs of Christianity. It's not just the beginning. The gospel is the A to Z of Christianity. You'll need the good news about Jesus paying for your sins. You'll need that as much on your deathbed as you needed the first moment that you became a Christian, that you started following the Lord through Christ. Paul makes this perfectly clear in chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received," so you became Christians, but the gospel isn't done yet, "which you received, in which you stand." That's a present tense. You are standing on the gospel, "in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you." So for Paul, the gospel isn't just something you receive and then you move past it. Then you're done with it. It's also the thing in which you stand currently, he says. So the Christian needs to stand on the gospel as much as you needed to initially believe the gospel. In fact, what this verse tells us is if you want to be saved, then verse 2 tells you you have to hold fast to this gospel. Again, picture that football player holding on to that football. You have to hold on to Christ if you want to be saved. So holding on to the gospel of Jesus, it's obviously the most important thing you can do in this life. So this is why our Lord's Day gatherings should be filled with the content of the gospel. And what that means is, filled, obviously, means every part of our service should reflect the gospel. Every part of our service should show off this good news. And this is a good test for us as a church. So we always want to be evaluating this. Is the content of our services clearly about the gospel of Jesus Christ? And you can think about just one test case that sometimes it's easy to overlook. And that's the songs that we sing, right? If everything in the service is supposed to point to the gospel, our songs are as well. So it's a question we always want to be asking. Do our songs feature Jesus? Is Jesus the thing that our songs are holding up? And we can think about it with a practical test. Could someone who doesn't think that Jesus is God, so they think maybe Jesus is a great teacher, but he's certainly not God, could that person come in and happily sing our songs conscience-free? It's a good question for us to think about. So, for example, could an Orthodox Jew who comes in here, sing all five of our songs on a Sunday with a clear conscience. If he can, if the person who thinks Jesus was just a guy, right, nothing that special, if that guy could sing all the lyrics to our songs on a Sunday morning, that's a problem. At least if he could do it conscience-free. But in lots of churches, I think this is pretty common. I've been in church services where the songs are about God in general, but not really about Jesus. I've been in church services that are Christian services where the sermon is solid, gospel-centered. But in the songs, Jesus' name barely even showed up. That is weird. We need to understand that. That's weird. We're not called God in general followers. And that's not just because that's clunky. We're called Christians. We're focused on Christ. We follow Christ. So it's something we always want to be aware of. The songs we're singing on Sunday mornings, are they about Jesus? Because that's the content that we need. And that content's so important that God wants us to be sure that it's intelligible content. And this makes sense, right? This is understandable. We don't have to spend much time on this. This is why throughout chapter 14, the Lord makes it clear that prophecy was better than tongue speaking in the Corinthian church. Verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue, so nobody else understands what he's saying, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So in a church service, prophecy, just speaking God's word, that's better, Paul tells us, than tongue speaking. Because with tongue speaking, unless there's someone to interpret it, no one can understand the content. But again, it's like handing someone instructions that are in German when they don't know German. So the first way for our service to be edifying is for our services to be filled with intelligible content. Well, you may think, okay, well, duh. Why are we spending time talking about this? Doesn't this make sense? Who would do it differently, right? What's the alternative? What else would you fill up your service with? Well, there's a big rival alternative these days, at least in our context. And it's that encouragement in a church service isn't built on content, but rather it's built on experience. That's the thing that oftentimes churches will try to build the church up on. Not content, but on experience. So it's not so much about learning as it is about feeling. Paul gives an example in chapter 14. Look at verse 4. He says, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. So for a second, imagine being part of this scene in the Corinthian church. Imagine that you're sitting there with these Christians in the first century in the city of Corinth, and there's a guy sitting in the middle of the congregation, and all of a sudden he stands up and he starts speaking. Now, the words that he's saying are words you don't understand. So you know, okay, this guy's speaking in tongues. That's what's happening here. And you believe what we're told in verse 2. Look there. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So you can imagine this. You see this guy stand up, and even though you don't understand the words he's saying, as verse 2 says, you realize these words are being directed to God, but more amazingly, they're being produced by God. So the things he's saying are from the Lord. That's what it means when it says he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So you can think about it this way. let's say someone hands you a scroll. Which is, so they didn't have books, right? That's not the way that they published materials in the first century. They've got scrolls that would roll up. So let's say somebody hands you a scroll from the first century, and it's in Greek, so you can't read it. But let's say that you're told that Jesus actually held that scroll in his own hands. That'd be pretty great, right? I mean, that'd be an encouraging thing. It'd be pretty incredible. Well, that's sort of what was happening in the Corinthian church. You would have heard words that you didn't understand. But you would know these are words that God's Spirit has handled and produced. So it's a pretty encouraging thing. We might think about it as being sort of the most encouraging thing. We're hearing these words, even though we don't know what they mean, they've been produced directly by the Holy Spirit. You're seeing God work right in front of you as you see this guy speaking in tongues. Again, you don't understand the content, but you're having this experience of seeing Christ's Spirit work. Now, you can imagine that would feel pretty good. that would seem to be encouraging. Well, God thinks that's good too, but here's the incredible thing. He tells us that's not good enough. Look at verse 17. This is talking to the guy who was speaking in tongues. Paul says this, "For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." So God understands it's an amazing experience to see someone being directly and supernaturally worked on by the Holy Spirit. But the amazing thing is, he says that's not good enough. Isn't that incredible? That's what he says here. In church services, he'd rather have 5 seconds of content than 10,000 seconds of experience without content. He'd rather have 5 seconds of intelligible teaching than 2.5 hours of Holy Spirit experience. And the reason for this is simple. Someone else's experience of God can't save you. That's the reason that he'd rather have one than the other. Somebody else's experience of the Lord can't save you. In fact, even your own experience of the Lord can't save you. What saves us is our connection to Jesus through trust in him, his person, and his work on the cross. And again, that's not just what saves us. That's what sustains us as Christians. So you can think about it practically. If you go home this afternoon, and let's say your boss has left you a message, and he or she has let you know that you've lost your job. Pretty horrible situation. So put yourself in those shoes. Well, in that moment, you're not going to be sustained by the emotional response of the guy who sat next to you in church this morning. No, the thing that can sustain you is Christ, and only Christ. So if you've got reason to be worried about your physical health, which is folks here this morning, if you've got reason to be worried about your physical health, again, you can think about it practically, that the tears of the woman sitting next to you as she sings these songs, that thing can't sustain you. That's not enough. But the Savior she's singing to, he can, right? He's the one that can sustain us in those moments. If your children are running away from the Lord, the raised hands around you during prayer time, those raised hands, that's not enough to sustain you in that difficult time. But the Christ that they're raising their hands to, he can sustain you. Right, so the real hope we have to offer each other isn't found in our experiential dealings with the Savior. That's not the hope that we have to offer one another. The hope we have to offer each other is the Savior. And we offer him to one another the same way God offers him to us, with words. We tell each other the gospel. And so you can think about it this way. You've probably seen a tool called a vise that you can use to tighten something, right? So for you guys that actually do stuff and are good at it, I've watched you guys do it. So if you're doing woodworking, you can put it in that vise and you can crank that vise so you turn the deal, right? And it tightens it. It holds on to the thing so you can work on it. You can tell I do this all the time, right? As I talk about things and stuff with the vise. Well, when we come together, that's what we're doing. We're trying to get one another to hold on to Jesus more tightly. And with each good word we tell each other about the gospel, we're tightening one another's vices. That's what we're doing. Trying to help one another hold on to Christ more tightly. So every song we sing about the gospel, we're helping to turn that for one another, to tighten it, right? Every responsive reading that we say to one another, we're doing the same thing. That's what the sermons are supposed to do. We're trying to strengthen our grip on Christ. That's also what we're doing with the singing in our services. We talked about songs a minute ago. We'll talk about it a little bit more now. It's easy to forget this, so it's good to be reminded. As a Christian, when you sing the songs on Sunday morning, you're singing God's word about Jesus to the rest of the body. I think this would be news to a lot of people in a lot of church services. You're not primarily singing to the Lord, although that's happening. Primarily, you're singing to one another. Let me tell you one place where we get that. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And it says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." So there Paul tells us, we sing to one another. We're admonishing, we're teaching, we're encouraging one another through the songs that we're singing. So the thing we're offering one another It's not the beautiful sound of our voices. It's not the experience of hearing a pretty melody. We're offering one another words about our Savior. As Paul says in Colossians 3, we're singing to one another. And the thing we're singing is the word of Christ. That's why in this church, one of our main focuses with the music ministry is the congregational component of it. The fact that we're singing to one another. Let me tell you two practical things that that means, at least for us. That's why we don't turn the lights down, right? So there's reasons that you could see, oh yeah, I could see why it would be nice to turn the lights down. We don't. You know why? Because we're singing to one another. So we want to be able to see one another. We think that that's significant because we're the ones who we're bringing the gospel to. It's also why we have mere or simple accompaniment. So we only have a handful of instruments because we don't want the instrumentation to drown out what is the main event, which is the human voices, as we sing to one another. We want to be able to hear one another because we're offering one another the word of Christ. So for all these reasons, our Lord's Day gathering should be full of intelligible content. Well, as we close, we see there's one other main element that makes an edifying church service. It has to be full of intelligible content, but it also has to be well ordered. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So Paul tells us here, God is not disorderly. He's not chaotic, which is what that word confusion is getting at. When we were in Kentucky, we went to get the kids' new school shoes, and we went in one of those shoe stores that, at least from the outside, looks full of people and sort of crazy. And praise the Lord, that in his kindness to me, Hayes was asleep. So I got to stay in the car, and I did not have to go into that setting. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. God is not a chaotic, disorderly God, the way that the fair is, right? Or the way that certain stores, or if you have a bunch of little children, the way that your house is, which, Lord willing, won't be that way forever, right? We can all trust in that. So God's not chaotic. He's not a God of confusion, the way it's translated here. Instead, he's a God of order. He's a God of peace. Now, look at what goes before verse 33. What does the fact that God is orderly mean for our Lord's Day gathering? Verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. That's what we just talked about. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. So, in first century Corinth, where there's this miraculous tongue speaking going on, God gives them instructions to make it well ordered. So, in particular, he limits the number of tongue speakers to two or at most three, we're told here. So, he sets a limit on how many people should speak in tongues in that service. He says the same thing about prophecy, verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. So again, two or at most three prophets could stand up and speak, but no more. And as they speak, they're supposed to deliver God's word one by one, we're told, which means you go one at a time. So to summarize, there aren't supposed to be multiple people speaking at once. There's not an indefinite, open-ended amount of time given to this part of the service. It's only supposed to last until two or three have spoken. And just sort of as a side note, this is a good test, right? For churches that encourage these kinds of spiritual gifts in their services, which, listen, there's a lot of healthy gospel-preaching churches that practice these two gifts. They think that they're supposed to happen in the church service. That's different from us. But they preach the gospel. They're faithful, even though they have these gifts as a part of their service. But it is helpful to be able to evaluate those churches. Are they at least following these guidelines? Are they at least obeying the Lord when it comes to this? So if you come across one of these churches, Paul's told you how to evaluate it if they're seeking to obey God's word. Are they limiting prophecy and tongue speaking to three people at most? Is the tongue speaker always being interpreted? Something else Paul tells us to do here. And is each speaker going one by one? Is their service orderly? It's the way Paul tells at least the Corinthian church to do this. But even for our church, where we don't practice these gifts in the service, right? There's no tongue speaking on a Sunday morning. You may have noticed that. There's no prophecy, at least not an immediate word from the Lord. We think as we speak God's word in the Bible, generally that's prophesying, but you may have noticed that. So what does this mean for us? You know, the last thing that we'll look at, how does this apply to us, these verses about how Jesus' Sunday morning gathering should be well ordered? Well, we'll end looking at what for most of us is probably the most surprising part of this chapter of Scripture, something you may have never noticed before. It's an incredible thing. Think about why God has to tell tongue speakers and prophets to stop at three. The reason he has to tell them to stop is because there were more who were ready to speak. So get this in your head. This is what's happening. Two or three people are standing up and speaking. There are other people waiting that have a word from the Lord and are waiting to speak. And in that situation, what the Lord is telling them is no. If two or three people have already spoken, then you don't go. You stay seated. Now again, this is incredible because in verse 2, it's made clear that in the Corinthian church, prophecy and tongues were given from the Lord. So you can think about the Corinthian church service again. You're sitting there, and let's say that three prophets have stood up and said the words that the Holy Spirit has given them directly, a supernatural thing. And then you know there's a fourth person sitting there, and he's been given a prophecy too. It's from the Holy Spirit. God has given him this word from the Lord, right? He's sitting there. He's got it. Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27, God tells him not to say it. Now, that's an incredible thing. That's what's happening here in this chapter. And right off the bat, let's note one thing real quick. We should notice one thing this means. Just because the Holy Spirit is producing something in someone doesn't mean they have to say it. It's good to understand here, right? So it's from the Holy Spirit, but the Lord says, but don't say that thing out loud. It's not like when the Holy Spirit does a unique thing with a person, all of a sudden they lose self-control. This passage makes that clear. It makes it clear that that person gets to decide whether they're going to stand up and say that thing or whether they're going to stay seated and stay quiet. So this is the reason God can tell them to keep quiet. They have control. They have self-control here. So why on earth is God telling them to do this? Why on earth is God saying, hey, I've given you this word, but I don't want you to say it? Why is this happening? Well, it seems to be because that prophecy would disrupt the order that God wants to characterize a Christian church service. So verse 33 again, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So for God, order in a church service is more important than having a fourth word directly from him. That's pretty incredible. But that's what Paul's just told us. Now, how could order possibly be important enough, you might be wondering, to not say something the Holy Spirit is producing inside of you? Well, I think it's this. It's because order is the best way to transmit content. That's why, again, if you're watching a football game and the quarterback's playing at home, he will oftentimes tell the crowd to get quiet. You'll see him doing this number. What he's saying is, hey, you guys, I know you're cheering for us. You need to be quiet, because I'm about to call out a cadence, and I need my wide receivers who are on the other side of the field to be able to hear what it is I'm saying so they don't false start. He's saying, I need there to be order so I can transmit this content. That's why if you have young children, you're always looking for new places to talk on the telephone if you're at home. Right? We've tried everywhere. They find us. It's incredible. It's almost like a spiritual gift. They never go above, you know, above the garage. There's nothing up there. That's just where we store old rugs and things. But if I'm up there talking to my mom on the phone, it's like Annie will just know that I'm up there. And she just finds me. You're talking to somebody on the phone. It's an important call. You tell your kids to quiet down, right? Because you have to transmit that content effectively. And once again, the content we're passing on to each other, it's a life or death matter. It's the content about Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can save us and sustain us. 1 Corinthians 15:3 again. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. You can think about it like a diamond ring. So the gospel about Christ, that's the diamond, right? Well, a well-ordered service, it's like the prongs that hold that diamond up so it can be clearly seen. You can think about it like a play. you know, a well-ordered Sunday morning service, which is why we have an order of corporate worship, by the way. A well-ordered Sunday morning service is like the folks that are dressed in black who are moving the scenery around, right? They're dressed in black so you can't see them. They're doing that in an undistracting way so you can focus on the play. Well, the service is designed to put Christ out there in the most undistracting way that we can. So this is what order does. It's important because the content about Jesus is important. So order is as important as the content about Christ. And this is how God intends for us to be edified in our Lord's Day gathering. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful, Father, that it's clear enough for us to obey you. Father, we're thankful that you don't just give us instruction about how to come to you through Christ and then leave us on our own. But Father, you give us your word, Father, so that we can follow Jesus obediently and faithfully. And Father, you give us instructions about your service, the Lord's Day gathering, so that we can hold on to Jesus more tightly. Father, we pray that you would help us in these services to do just that. We pray that you would help us to sharpen these services, Father, so that they are full of the content about Christ, who's our only hope, and so that they are orderly. So Christ is that diamond that's being held up clearly for us all to see. We pray you would use these services to help us to strengthen our grip on Jesus, our only hope. Take a moment to pray silently and individually now. Pray that the Spirit would press these truths in on your heart. So take a moment. We'll do this silently and individually now. Amen.